And Brother Michael has picked for his topic one that I know will be very interesting because, well, let's say I've had a little preview. It's called Nicodemus. Nicodemus, Brother Michael.
Everybody in Orlando's had a preview. I understand Orlando has been studying the Gospel of John, and fortunately for me, they've made their way up to chapter 11. The reason I say fortunately is because Nicodemus is first introduced in chapter 3 of John, and if they've been going at the rate we go in Los Angeles, it happened so long ago that no one can remember whatever happened back in chapter 3. But first, we want to bring the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles, both that meet together as a larger group on Sunday and a smaller group on Wednesday night. We're always happy to do that. And, of course, I'm really glad this year I don't bring to you the Christian love and greetings of my wife, Sister Nanette. I brought my wife, Sister Nanette. And we hope that you get to fellowship with her and enjoy her as much as you won't enjoy her as much as I do. But let's just hope that you... I want to also remind you that I am still doing the registration for the General Convention. And sometimes I hear people say, I didn't get a registration form or I didn't see it. You don't need that. If you've ever been to the General Convention, just tell me that you're coming and you want the same thing you had last time, and that's good enough. Or if you want to give me any special things verbally, that's fine. Just let me know and we'll just take care of everything. We would love to see you together at General Convention. The interesting thing about Nicodemus is that it was a common name in Israel, so we would expect to find it throughout the Scriptures. In fact, we don't. There's only one of Nicodemus, but I guess, lest we should become confused that we have the wrong one, we're always told it's the Nicodemus that came to him by night. You know, as if that somehow there's two or three of these, and we want to make sure that we get the right one. And we don't find him in all the Gospels. He's only in the Gospel of John. So if you want Nicodemus, you're going to be in John. The word itself means conqueror among his people. I think, as we all know, most of the names that are given to the individuals in the Bible have meaning. That's what his name means. And we see him introduced in the third chapter of John, and this is going to be essentially a verse-by-verse look at chapter 3 of John. And he's introduced to us, and the opening words of this chapter is, "There was a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, and this same Nicodemus came to Jesus by night." And you'll see him again in chapter 7 and again in chapter 19. Now, there's, you know, why did he come by night? And the wonderful thing about this is that it doesn't tell us why he came by night, so everybody can have an opinion. And, of course, once you have an opinion, now your opinion is right, and everybody else's is wrong. And, of course, the common view of most people is that he came at night because he feared what his fellow Pharisees would think about him on the Sanhedrin, because Jesus, from as far as they were concerned, was a false teacher. And so you don't want to have any truck with a false teacher. But I don't think that's the reason. I mean, for one thing, Pharisees were around Jesus all the time. They were expecting to trap him in his words so that if he would make one false step, they'd nail him. And that way they could expose him for what he was to all the people. So there was no problem with a Pharisee going to talk to Jesus. They would just assume that would be his reason. I think the reason that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night was he wanted to talk to him. I mean, this was Passover week. We've got the city teeming with people. He's healing the sick. Everybody wants to talk to him. You want a private conversation with Jesus? Good luck. This is not going to happen. But at night, everybody goes, you know, sort of disappears. They go back to their homes. And now, if you want a private conversation with the Master, you will probably get it. We know. I mean, probably, it's no probably about it. He got it. And we know what was said because we see it all laid out for us in the third chapter. And I don't think that we know what was said in the third chapter because Jesus told somebody what was said. I think it's because Nicodemus told others what was said on that particular occasion. You know, the thing that was interesting is, why did Nicodemus come? Why did he want this conversation? What was it about the Master that attracted him? And it is interesting that the Jews were always asking for a sign. You know, you say you're, but how, why should we believe you? But they were surrounded with signs every time that they looked. I mean, there was this one that was, you know, healed, and there was that one, and there was, never a man spake as this man. I mean, what did they want that they didn't have? So they were seeing these miracles virtually every hour, but yet always, give us a sign. Well, the first words that are out of his mouth that we see are, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, because no man does the miracles that you do except God be with him. So he is seeing the same things that everybody else is seeing, and he is seeing them for what they are. They are miracles. It has to be God that is doing these things, and based on that, he has questions. He wants to know more. And later on, it's in John, the 10th chapter, verse 38, that Jesus urges the Jews that they should believe his works if they can't believe him, which is a reasonable thing to ask of them. And that's what Nicodemus was doing. He's saying, the works, you know, there's no explanation for your works except that it's God. And because of that action on his part, we have a discussion of spirit begettal, which takes place in this third chapter of John, the conversation between Nicodemus and the Master. And it begins in verse 3 of John 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born, geneo is the Greek word. Again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says unto him, How can a man be born? Geneo. When he's old, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Geneo. Now, we're emphasizing this geneo because a lot depends on how you translate it. In the first chapter of Matthew, you know, we've got a genealogy. You know, this one begat that one, and this one begat that one. And it goes along until eventually it ends. And it's one man who has begot the next man who has begot the next man. And it's geneo that's used throughout that chapter, and it is begat. You know, this one begat this one, and this one begat. And everybody says, I understand that. That's very clear. But note what we have in Matthew Chapter 1, verse 16. It says, Jacob begat, geneo, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, geneo, again, Jesus, who is called Christ. The same Greek word, translated by two different English words. And therefore, it's clear that the Greek word is ambiguous. It takes context to determine what's happening. A man's role in bringing forth new life is called begettal. A woman's role in bringing forth new life is called being born or bringing forth. And so Jesus starts the conversation by saying, a person has to be geneoed again. Well, we've got an ambiguous word on our hands if we're dealing with this in Greek, and because he doesn't mention the operative agent. He doesn't say, you know, are we talking about the begettal or are we talking about the birthing? And so Nicodemus is there saying, you know, what is he talking about exactly? So he naturally says, well, he must be talking about a woman bringing forth a baby at birth. And so he's confused. You know, can you enter into a womb and then come forth? So this is his idea of trying to remove the ambiguity that is associated with this word. And so Jesus continues by saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born, geneo, of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born, geneo, of the flesh is flesh. That which is born, geneo, of the spirit is spirit. Aha! We now have the operative agent. The operative agent is neither a man or a woman. It's water and spirit that we see in this context. So now I think there was no question in Nicodemus' mind. He understands we're talking about spirit begettal here. We are not talking about spirit birth. Now that's an important concept because I'm going to be making my way to a verse where I'm in the minority as far as an interpretation is concerned. And I am going to claim that this chapter is consistent in rendering geneo in terms of begettal and not birth. So I'm just drawing a line in the sand for the moment, which we're going to need a little bit later. Well, we can all understand the role of God's Holy Spirit in begetting a new life within a believer. The Holy Spirit does that. But what's this water business? Why do we have water involved in the process? And I think most everybody would agree, Jesus is not talking about literal water. Water in Scripture symbolizes truth. And truth comes from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. James says that in chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, in James 1:18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so there the operation of the word of truth in the begettal process, this is of course in James and not in John, makes, I think, that point clear. And Jesus uses the expression rivers of living water as a metaphor for truth in John chapter 7. This is a very interesting verse of Scripture because it has within it a question that's really hard to answer. John 7, in verses 37 and 38, this is the idea of rivers of living water representing truth. In the last day, John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood, He cried, and He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And we read in verse 39, a parenthetical thought, "This spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, but the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Do you know what the problem is with John 37 and 38? The problem is this little phrase that says, "as the Scripture has said." And of course, those of you that know how to use the margins of your Bible immediately dart for the margin of your Bible, hoping against hope that there will be a reference that will take you back to the Old Testament, showing you the Scripture that says, out of the belly of the believer will flow rivers of living water. You will have a problem. Your problem is there isn't such a Scripture that says that. Now, if you have one and I don't have it here, I will definitely at least sit corrected if you will just bring it to me. But the Companion Bible has a suggestion I love, which is that we've got the wrong impression from the way the Greek has been translated in John 7:37 and 38 because of punctuation. You know our old friend punctuation? Bible students have long learned that punctuation is not inspired. In fact, not only did they just write in all capital letters, they ran all the capital letters together because the parchment was expensive and we can't afford spaces. So if you can't afford spaces, you can't afford punctuation either. So it's a real big challenge to a translator to take all of this mess and to get anything that's understandable out of it. So you can punctuate pretty much the way you think it's supposed to be. In this case, it's wrong. What the Companion Bible suggests, and I buy into it, is that Jesus is saying rivers of living water come from Me. I'm the one to come to. If you want a drink, you come to Me. and drink, because it's out of me that rivers of living water are going to flow. So, this is new punctuation for the Greek of John 7:37. Jesus stood, he cried, he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink, he that believeth on me." Period. End of verse 37. Beginning verse 38. As the Scripture has said, out of his, out of the giver's, out of Messiah's belly shall flow rivers of living water. He just invited them to come and drink. Where are they going to get the water? They're going to get it from him. It's going to be out of his belly that the rivers of living water flow. And as the Scripture has said in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain giving forth rivers of living water is Jesus Christ. We must drink. We must appropriate that living water that comes from him and receive God's Holy Spirit if we are ever to have life on the spirit plane. That's what's necessary for spirit begettal. Verse 7 of John 3. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born, geneo, again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes and whither it goes. And so it is with everyone that is born, geneo, of the Spirit. Here's where we reach my minority position. Because so many Bible students say, well, this is talking about spirit birth. You know, spirit beings go and come like the wind. Well, can you? Well, no, you can't. You can't go and come like the wind. And the reason you can't go and come like the wind is that you're still human beings. You could be begotten of the Spirit, but you're still a human being, and you don't expect to go and come like the wind until you're born on the spirit plane. But by what right have you just taken geneo and said, oh, but now it means born? It's been begotten all the time up until this point, and now suddenly it's not begotten anymore. It's born. And you expect Nicodemus to follow this? I mean, just when he thought he had the context straight of this ambiguous Greek word, you're shifting it on him? I don't think you are. And yet, why do you do that? Well, you do that because of our old friend, the wind. It's the wind that blows wherever it lists. Oh, does it? Well, in fact, the wind is not in this text of Scripture at all. John 6, verse 18. The sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Well, normally I wouldn't even try the Greek, but I'll give you the stab at it. The Greek word is anemos. A-N-E-M-O-Z, Strong's 417. Why would I even bother giving it to you? Well, you know what a speedometer is. A speedometer is a device. It's a meter for speed. Okay. What's an anemometer? Well, an anemometer is obviously a device that measures wind. Amazing thing, right from the Greek. We've got the word for wind in anemometer, straight from the Greek. And anemos is the word, and it's always translated wind. If our Lord wanted to talk about wind, let me tell you, friends, he would have used the word anemos. There is no problem with that. That's what the Greek word means. It's always translated wind, sometimes winds plural, but that's what it means. Well, what is the Greek word? It's our old friend pneuma. Pneuma is the Greek word in John 3:8. And what does that word mean? Well, we should have no problem with what it means. because it occurs 384 times. We have 384 times for pneuma in the New Testament, so there is what we should call our old friend. The pneuma blows where it lists. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes or whether it goes. So is everyone that has been begotten of the pneuma. Same word. At the first word of the sentence, the last word of the sentence. So if you have a love affair with wind, friends, you better keep consistent and let me hear it at the end of the verse. You know, if the wind blows wherever it lists, you can't tell where it goes. So is everyone that has been begotten of the wind. I mean, because you better be consistent here. If you've got a good reason for wind at the beginning for pneuma, you better have a good reason for why it isn't wind at the end of the verse. And the problem, of course, is wind has nothing to do with it. Because pneuma is translated spirit or ghost. I can't stand the word, but in the King James, you know, we've got Holy Ghost. There's almost no Bible student that can bring themselves to read aloud a verse of Scripture that has the phrase Holy Ghost in it. They all somehow change it to Holy Spirit when they say it, and I do it, and I just can't stand it. But so, if you will allow the fact that ghost is really spirit, all the times that pneuma appears, it's translated spirit, with one exception. And that exception is John 3:8. And why did the translators do that? The translators did that because they didn't understand the text. And if you don't understand the text, what do I do? If I have to translate, and I absolutely can't, but if I had to translate from French into English and words come by that I don't understand, I'll make them up. And that way, at least I'll get some sense out of whatever it is that I am saying. And if it happens to be right, so much the better. And I suspect that that's what we have got going for us here. The translators don't know what is happening, and yet something is blowing. And the wind seems to do that, so why not give it a shot? I mean, it's the only time, and it's only one mistake. 383 times we got it right. The one that got it right is the diaglot. The diaglot reads for John 3:8, "The Spirit breathes where it will. You hear its voice, but you don't know whence it comes or where it goes. And thus it is with everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Now, I say the diaglot got it right. I would really, really think it would have been just so much better if they'd said everyone that has been begotten of the Spirit at the end. That we keep the consistency of Genao from start to finish in this chapter. But intellectual honesty demands that I read the diaglot the way it's been translated. Like countless others, Nicodemus is being touched by the Spirit. Did he respond appropriately when he was touched? We believe he was. Because at the death of Jesus, he comes forth boldly during daylight hours with Joseph of Arimathea, and he willingly defiles himself by touching a dead body in order to bury it. And it didn't make any difference to him at that point what anybody thought or what was going to happen to him because of the defilement. This is what he wanted to do for the Son of God. That's in John 19 and verse 39. And you all know that. I'm not going to read it. But that's where he and Joseph of Arimathea came to bury our Lord. And the conversation continues. The ninth verse of John 3. And I'm going to read it to you in the Weymouth translation. So we're at John 3, 9 to 13. And in Weymouth, Nicodemus asks, "How is all this possible?" "Are you," replied Jesus, "the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? In very truth, I tell you that we speak and we know and we give evidence concerning what we witnessed, and yet you all reject our evidence. If I have told you things on earth, and none of you believe me, how will you believe me if I tell you of things in heaven? There is no one who has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, namely, the Son of Man whose home is in heaven." Nicodemus is hearing what he has never heard before. Surely this was not something taught by the Pharisees. And yet, it should not be a completely new idea to him. Consider this prophecy from Ezekiel, the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, and verses 25 and 26. And this is what the prophet writes. Ezekiel 36, 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you," unless you be begotten of water and of spirit, "then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away that stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh." And Nicodemus says, "How is this all possible? How is it that God sent his Son with the water of truth, which combined with the operation of the Holy Spirit causes a begettal process to begin within those who are rightly exercised by it?" Well, the answer is in verse 16. Perhaps the best known, perhaps the most greatly beloved text in the entire Bible. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave. That's how it's all possible. This new arrangement is possible because it's a gift from God. And Jesus repeated that answer in the very next chapter, chapter 4. He speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's in verse 10 of chapter 4 that Jesus says to this woman, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living waters." It's out of his belly that the rivers of water flow. Ask him, he'd give you to drink. But notice that phrase, "gift of God." Jesus again speaks of himself as the source of life-giving waters of truth, by which we are begotten to the spirit nature, and if faithful, one day will be born on the spirit plane. In the 14th verse of John 3, there is a reference to an experience in the Old Testament. In John 3:14, the Master says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, those who study the Bible know that there are types and pictures that we find in the Old Testament that are illustrative of what we find in the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul says all these things were types, which is where we get the word type, and then we have the word antitype, which is a sort of like what you get from the type, what the type pictures. Now, in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus is identifying a particular experience that the Israelites had in the wilderness. After a particularly bad case of unfaithfulness, the Israelites were plagued with fiery serpents, and many died. And Moses was told, "Make a copper-colored serpent, put it on a pole, place it in the midst of the camp, so that if anybody's bitten, they can look at that, and if they do that, they will not die." And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "That's me. I'll be lifted up on a pole, and those that look to me will live. They won't die." And later in this gospel, John quotes Jesus as saying that even more directly. That's in John 12, 32, and 33, where he refers to himself as being lifted up, referring to death by crucifixion. Now, as is always the case, the type is so much more inferior to the antitype. I mean, the type was wonderful. You know, Moses did this, and those that looked at it lived. Yeah, well, they lived, but they lived only for a little while, and then they died. But you look at the antitype, and you see the grandeur of this, because you look to the antitype, Jesus Christ, and you really live. And that's how and it wasn't just for the small number of Israelites, it's for the whole world of mankind. God so loved that he gave. So we have to understand Jesus as the antitype to appreciate this picture. John says in verses 19 and 20 that light has come into the world. And that men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light because his deeds would be reproved. You know, light is one of those words that John uses more than any of the other gospel writers. It's one of his favorite words. And he says, but not in this gospel, but in 1 John 1:5, God is light. And so I think this is what we're supposed to see in this picture of light. Jesus is the embodiment of God. We can't see God, but we can see Jesus. And water, of course, is a symbol of truth, but so is light. Jesus was like a light shining into a dark room, making visible all of the imperfections. Have you ever been in a dark room where a bright shaft of light comes into it? And you suddenly are aware of all kinds of things that you weren't aware of before. You see the dust particles that are floating in the air. You see the dust on the counter that you used to think was perfectly clean, and now it's not clean. Well, when that happens to you, when you see a bright shaft of light that comes into a room, what do you do? Well, you have three choices. My general approach is choice number one. Ignore what we see and accept the imperfections for what they are. Yes, indeed, there is dust in the air, and yes, indeed, the counter is not clean. Now I know it. Choice number two is generally Nanette's approach. Correct the imperfections now that we are aware of them. The counter is not clean. We shall clean it. That's the whole purpose of light. Is in order to understand what you didn't understand before and to fix it. There is a third choice, and this is the regrettable choice. The third choice is turn out the light and pretend that everything is just fine. Now, that's the choice the Sanhedrin makes. Our Lord is the light. And they could say, yep, you're right. We are absolutely corrupt to the heart, and that's the way it's going to be. We accept that. Or, like Nicodemus, now that they are aware, they can change. Or you can put out the light. And so they plotted. In John 11, 49 and 50, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said, you don't know anything at all, or don't consider what's expedient. One man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. In verse 53, from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Put out the light. Now, it's easy to criticize the Pharisees for blinding themselves to the obvious truths that were being delivered to them on an almost daily basis. Surely, we would never be so blind. But is that true? How do we react when someone turns on the light in regard to our personal behavior or our class policies or whatever else in our environment is defective, but of which we prefer to stay blissfully ignorant? Trying to turn out the light or killing the messenger, or otherwise trying to silence the critic who says what we don't like, is hypocrisy. Now, the only place where Nicodemus is mentioned, other than at the end when he's burying Jesus, is in John 7. In John 7, the Sanhedrin suddenly finds they've got a critic in their midst and they can't stand it. I mean, It's so interesting. John 7:45. Then, you know, this is, they'd sent the soldiers to get Jesus. They come back empty-handed. And they came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, "Well, why haven't you brought him?" And the officers answered, "Well, never a man spake like this man." And then answered the Pharisees, "Are you deceived? Have any of the rulers, or especially have any of the Pharisees, believed on him? But this people that knows not the law are cursed." And Nicodemus stands up, and he says, now, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, see, we don't want to get the wrong Nicodemus, "Does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? And they turn on him?" And he answered, and they said to him, "Are you of Galilee? Search, look, out of Galilee there ariseth no prophet." And they, of course, were ignoring Jonah, who did come from Galilee. But obviously, if you were Nicodemus, this is not a time for debating the small point of just what prophet and what other prophet did or did not come from Galilee. They want no part of a dissenting voice, and that's what they were hearing at this moment. This is a wonderful chapter about spirit begettal. May we all praise God for what He, through the Spirit, has done for us. May we rejoice that His Spirit has touched one here and one there and opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Jesus performed many great miracles during His earthly ministry. But just as types are inferior to the antitypes, so His miracles are so much less than what will occur in the future. If we are faithful unto death, we will have the privilege of performing even greater miracles in the kingdom than the world has ever seen. In fact, He said that very thing. In John 14, verse 12, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." Amen.
Nicodemus, we thank you, Brother Michael. Before we break for our evening meal, just a couple of announcements. Those that can sing in parts, especially those that can sing in parts well, are invited to stay after the break for a song practice for tomorrow night's Vespers. The rest of us will take a break, and we will go on to our evening meal. And it's in the usual place right outside. If you don't know, follow the group. And that will be immediately after the close of this session. Brother Michael has asked that we close with the singing of hymn number 238. 238, we'll sing the song Rising on the Last Verse. And Brother Michael will dismiss us with a word of prayer and invoke the Lord's blessing on our meal and fellowship to follow. Hymn number 238.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We as thy people come to thee in prayer, thanking thee for all that thou hast done on our behalf. We thank thee for touching us with thy Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes and ears to appreciate thee as a great God of love. Indeed, for calling us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. And indeed, it is our prayer that as we see revealed in various ways the imperfections that are in our character, that we might actively do something about them. Help us to bring every thought, every word, every action into conformity with thy will. Help us to always do thy will and not our own will. We thank thee for bringing us safely to this haven of fellowship with those of like precious faith. We pray that as we fellowship together, that the words we speak will be edifying and build one another up, that we might all serve thee better. We thank thee, too, for the temporal food that we anticipate. Help us that from the strength we derive from the food, that we might use it in thy service. And now, as we wait before thee, we would remember those that are going through especially difficult times, the sick, the isolated, the afflicted, and yes, even those, some in the world that may not have the freedoms to assemble together as we have it here. May they always feel thy presence near in their time of need. Continue now to be with us and in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.